We're just back from the feast and anticipating the onset of winter. My wife said today that she's looking forward to winter because it'll get over with quicker. And it seems a good time to start working on our plans for the future. From my perspective, with the change of pastor in Beloit, I can now give my full attention to the Chicago congregation, which I'm looking forward to. You may not know that we've had fewer leadership meetings to discuss congregational planning and organization. It was difficult because somebody was always away, always speaking in Beloit, and you know we had our trustee meetings, which we talk about the local account. That was difficult because somebody was always away, and that made it difficult to get together. On top of that, I haven't been able to visit members in Chicago as I usually do. I wanted to share with you that that's how I was trained to pastor a congregation. I began on the visiting program in Brickett Wood in my third year in college, and where I would travel throughout Britain with older ministers. Of course, I wasn't ordained at that time. I would travel with older ministers throughout Britain, visiting people in their homes throughout various parts of Britain, around London, and many spots around there, and then up around Wales. And then I became visiting in the Birmingham area. Probably few of you remember the name Dr. Benjamin Ray. He was an elder. He taught on the faculty in Brickett Wood, and he was also head of the Spanish department. And and he was pastor of the Birmingham, England congregation. He died unexpectedly in my third year of college. We were receiving some negative press, and a British tabloid reporter got into the library, came in unannounced, and kind of snuck up on him and startled him, and he had a heart attack and died. It was quite a thing. Well, shortly after that, because manpower was short, I was asked to handle the visiting in the Birmingham, England congregation. They had just lost a pastor, and they hadn't got a new one assigned yet, and so I was asked to concentrate visiting there. I think that happened more toward my fourth year, the end of my third year, beginning of the fourth year. And after the pastor was appointed, I was asked to continue visiting up in the Birmingham area, which I did as a regular basis and would often take another student with me. One that they hooked together with us was Colin Adair. Some of you may know him. I was a year ahead of him, and so they hooked us together, one American, one Brit, and we'd go visiting. And Frank Brown and Bill Bradford would be hooked together, one Brit and one American, and they would do the same thing in other areas. And for most of my fourth year, many evenings during the week, I was away from Ambassador and up visiting in Birmingham. I learned where all the Chinese restaurants were for late night dining because the British ones closed much earlier. And you can ask Evelyn that I was usually away up there during the school year because of the needs of the church with the loss of the pastor and a new pastor and things going on that were taking place there. And on top of those things on visiting, we now have Brian Shaw has been hired full-time into the ministry. And the plan is for him to receive pastoral training here for the next year. And both of us are looking forward to that. So for the next year, we have an opportunity to concentrate on the fundamentals building of a congregation and to strengthen and build it. And I'd like to start today with the topic I try to cover every few years because it's an important topic. I told this story before, but six-year-old Timothy was asked in Sunday school, what makes boys good or bad? That was the question for the Sunday school. And he volunteered, good boys say their prayers. And that's right, said the teacher. And Timothy, what prayers do you say? And he replied, that's the whole problem. I don't say any. He was feeling pretty guilty about that, that's where it is. I wonder how many of us feel like Timothy sometimes, like we know prayer is a part of Christian life, but somehow we find ourselves trying to get by with just a little bit of prayer, or sometimes none at all. Some years ago, I read an estimate that the average American churchgoer, now this is the person who goes to church, prays less than 20 minutes a week. Now, I don't know how accurate that statistic is, but it was interesting. It caught my eye when I saw it. I would guess that the average in this room is a lot higher than 20 minutes a week. But would I be correct? How do we know? I don't know. And is that an accurate measure anyway? But it's something we should consider. Letting one's prayer life slip is a common human problem. Today in our society, we're busier than ever before. Wives are working. Everybody's working. It's a very busy time. And we have all these labor-saving devices that require an awful lot of labor. And that they seem to take up our time. And as I mentioned years ago, when I lived in Australia, regional director there, I thought the solution to the problem was to have a master calendar. I thought if I have a master calendar, then I can quickly organize things and everything will be okay. And I found after a couple months of that, I was busier than ever. And I tried to figure out why, and I think it was another person in Australia, one of the Australian ministers, that said that to help me to identify it, that what happened was with that calendar, I could find any free time and book it. And immediately lock it in so that there it is. And this minister suggested that it would be better to block in some free time. Just put it in the calendar and to do that. I still have trouble doing that. I'm better at busy time than free time. But we get our share of free time. Labor is, I mean, we're so busy today. And we've noticed that many Americans don't seem to know how to take time off. We're always busy at something. And that means that time for prayer and reflection tend to suffer. I think I've mentioned before that I read that when the Lincoln-Douglas debates, Douglas was speaking sometimes more than once a day. He was speaking all the time. And Lincoln spoke far less often. And somebody asked, well, you know, why do you speak less? And Lincoln said of Douglas, when does he think? You know, we do need time to be able to reflect and to think. We need time just to have the TV off, have the music off, and have everything else off, and just be able to think and concentrate and maybe stare out at the horizon for a time. Do you take time, putting everything else aside, to communicate personally with your Creator, the one who gave us life, to think and reflect on our lives and where we are headed? To contemplate the kind of person we are or are becoming. Where are we going? How are we moving along? What kind of people are we? To ask God to show us if we are straying from the path of life and going off in some other direction without even really realizing it. And to be able to consider, to enable us to perceive whether or not we're on the path to life. Or are we slowly and just being led by on the path that's actually leading to destruction, and we haven't figured it out yet? We haven't had time to look at it. If prayer is not an established habit, it's all too easy to postpone prayer. Any excuse will do. I've used many. It's a thing we can do. We humans also tend to resist prayer. At least it's people I've talked to. Tend to resist it. To pray is humbling. To get down on your knees somewhere privately with God and to talk to God is a humbling experience. And human beings tend to avoid humbling experiences. And if we are compromising with God's way of life, if we're bending the rules somewhere and we know it in the back of our mind, it's very difficult to pray from the heart, "Your will be done." If we're bending the rules somewhere, and we're not doing something as we should, it's hard to pray sincerely, "Thy will be done," because we want our will in a particular area. There have been times when my prayer life has been in a bit of a slump, and I found myself sometimes getting along with a minimum of prayer. But I know that if I'm going to be an effective husband and father, an effective minister of Jesus Christ, an effective pastor and teachers, I must have an effective prayer connection with the Heavenly Father. You got to have that. It's a principle I've learned over the years that no one can do God's work without God. nor can we accomplish his will in spirit and truth without his daily help. It's just not possible. Yet the human tendency is attempt to do it on our own. We get out there, we go out, we're going to do it on our own. Hey, and we go charging on. I have found I don't need to fret about doing it on my own. I don't have to worry about that. Because you immediately, or at least I immediately, fall flat in my face. Boom. And then, prayer is a lot easier for some reason. You know, when we fall flat in our face and we find we're in trouble, well then, boy, can we get fervent then? Because there's a problem, there's a difficulty, I'm in trouble, God, deliver me. And all of a sudden the passion and the enthusiasm's there. Now when things are going smoothly and when things are going fine, it just doesn't seem to be the same. It just seems to go along. Prayer, we call out to God, deliver me from the mess I made. Prayer is absolutely vital to the Christian life. It's a very daily, even moment by moment, and sometimes I've talked to people who are going through very difficult trials, and they say prayer is not just a daily thing, it's a moment by moment thing when we're in really severe trial and difficulty. Let's take a look at how the first Christians prayed. If you go to Acts chapter 3, and let's begin in verse 1. Acts chapter 3, verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. They had an hour of prayer. They were going to be there because they knew other people would be there. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from all those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. That would be quite a thing. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew it was he who sat begging alms at the Beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, and all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, he made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him, comes through Christ, has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." And then he went on to continue on the sermon. Well, you'd think everybody would be happy with that, but chapter 4 shows not everybody was. Now as they spoke to the people, Acts chapter 4, verse 1, the priests, the captains of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them, and that means they put them in custody, and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. And it came to pass on the next day that the rulers, the elders, and the scribes, as well as Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many who were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power, by what name have you done this?" They thought that was a challenging question. It was a great opening, actually. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, again, can't do God's work without God. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he's been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which became the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." That's the only way to salvation, is through the name of Jesus Christ. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For indeed a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further, let us, among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no one man in this name." So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge." That's a pretty diplomatic answer, isn't it? "For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old when his miracle of healing had been performed. Now notice verse 23. "And being let go, they went to their own companions." You tend to go back to your brethren. "And reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord." They had a prayer together to ask God's help. Excuse me. Back of my throat is tickling. "They raised their voice to God with one accord and said, 'Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that's in them, who by the mouth of your servant David has said, why do the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken." Now that must be really something. "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and grace was upon them all. You know, it's interesting, being let go, they went to join others to pray. And they knew they were being threatened, and they knew they needed boldness from God to be able to stand up to it and to be able to handle it. They couldn't be useful to God without prayer. And it's interesting, there were results. Seven are mentioned. It's interesting, seven results are mentioned. The place was shaken. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. They spoke the word of God with boldness. They were of one heart and of one soul. They helped each other. The apostles witnessed with great power, and great grace was upon them all. Brethren, I'd like to see similar results in Chicago. Now, I know the circumstances there at that time were unique. The resurrection of Jesus Christ happened only once and was accompanied by unique prominence and proclamation. But God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. His power to shake buildings, to pour out his Spirit, and to grant boldness to his servants remains the same. The apostles asked for boldness, and they received boldness, and a whole lot more. Wouldn't you be just love to be part of a dynamic praying congregation where everybody was together praying to God and in contact with him, that was really spiritually alive, exhibiting the fruits of God's Spirit, with God pouring out his blessings in every way, which we don't even comprehend, I don't think. I mean, we may comprehend some, but I'm sure there are ways he could do it that we haven't thought of. For that, what a congregation that'd be a part of. A congregation that all was in daily contact regularly with God on a regular basis. For that to happen, we must be a praying congregation. Not just 10% of us or half of us, but all of us. If we look over at John chapter 15, John chapter 15. You know this analogy well that Jesus used, and it's one that makes this point from a different perspective, but it's the same overall point. John 15 and verse 1. He said, I am the true vine. Now he likens himself to a vine that produces fruit, and you have to have sap for a vine to produce fruit. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. Now, we've had many people going through many trials, and we can look at that as kind of a pruning that takes place from time to time that we can benefit from. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, live in Christ, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. A vine is useless detached from the branch. I am the vine, you are the branches. I should say a branch is useless without being attached to the vine. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. You know, Jesus said he could do nothing without the Father. How much less can we do without him dwelling in us and guiding us? As I said, no one can do God's work without God. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. In other words, when you pray, it will be answered. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. One of the characteristics of Christ's disciples are they bear fruit. They bear fruit. And that's really something to do that. Of course, we need God's power. For a number of years now, the Church of God has been going through some very difficult times. And these years have not been easy. I don't need to tell you that. You already know that. But we can also see important benefits. God's people must continue to grow. These trials that came upon us 15, 16 years ago, and that didn't end there. There are other ones there. They induce us to study, to meditate, and to pray. And all those contribute to growth. And here's another little point that you already know, but it's one to keep in mind. Growth always produces change. Your kids get a little taller, and you got to get new trousers. Because growth produces change. We used to have asparagus growing in South Africa in our little backyard garden. And asparagus, you can see the change because it grows so quickly. It pushes up and breaks the soil apart and moves up. It's surprising how fast it grows. Change is almost always difficult. Some changes are good, but so many changes are difficult because they involve pain. Growing involves pain. Growing pains, especially when we're convinced we don't need to change or we don't want to change. That makes it all the more difficult. But growth means change. To be able to change how we look at things, change how we operate, change what we do. But if we look back on the troubles in the church, if those troubles hadn't happened, would we have studied as we did? One thing that the changes introduced got people studying, and it made everybody do it individually, it seemed to me. And would we have meditated, have thought about these things as we did? And would we have prayed as we did? God, guide us through this. It's unclear how to handle it. Show us the way. Open the path. Make it clear. I don't think we would have been as zealous as we were. Not that we were perfect in that, but I don't think we'd have been as zealous if we hadn't had those challenges. Those challenges made us go back, check the foundation. What are we built on? What are we made of? And those things are good. And that involved prayer. To handle life's trials successfully, we need to be close to God. One of my favorite is Psalm 34. You know Psalm 34? There was a verse in there that was Mr. Armstrong used to quote often. It's toward the end. But we'll start at the beginning, Psalm 34, verse 1. Psalm 34, verse 1. The psalmist says, I will bless the Lord at all times. You know, people who really know God praise Him. Because if you know Him, you see all these things to praise. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear of it and be glad. The humble are glad when people make their boast in the Lord. When people make them boast in themselves, the humble get upset. The humble think, well, ooh, that's not good. But when they make their boast in the Lord, they are glad. Verse 3, oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. We can do this together. I sought the Lord. And that's one of the keys. We have to seek the Lord. You could have a whole sermon on seeking the Lord. There are many things that talk about that, but David said here, I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him, not to themselves, and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. Excuse me. So, wrestle with this much more during the week. This poor man cried out. Sometimes it's not just a quiet prayer, it's a cry out. And the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around all those who fear him and delivers them. And an angel encamped around them. Oh, taste and see the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger. But those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. And he goes about the tongue, and then verse 15 he says, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. That's where the eyes of the Lord are. And his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. They're small in their own eyes because they see they can't deliver themselves. And so they call on their Heavenly Father. And here's the verse I mentioned. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Over the years, the church had trial after trial after trial. And he said, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Of course, it applies most of all to Jesus Christ himself. Crucifixion is a horrible affliction, but the Lord delivered him out of that too. He guards all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. It's really a wonderful thing to be able to have that, and prayer is required for that kind of a contact. If you look at Psalm 116, he says in verse 1, Psalm 116, I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my supplications. Now, why is that? Well, when he prayed for something, he got an answer. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my supplications. He was grateful that God intervened, and it's encouraging. Because he has inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call upon him as long as I live. The pains of death surrounded me, and the pangs of Sheol laid hold of me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I implore you, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low, and he saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, and my eyes from tears, and my feet from failing. And he goes on to talk about it more. Notice down to verse 16. O Lord, truly I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving. It's like a thanksgiving that goes up to God, of the prayers of the saints. They're likened to even incense that go up, of thanksgiving and of gratitude. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving. I will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem. And he ends by saying, praise the Lord, or hallelujah. I remember Mr. Armstrong once said that the older he became, he said, the more my prayer involves thanking God for who he is and how he is, that he would pray and thank God for his character, for his love, for his mercy, his patience. I don't know exactly how he did that, but he would go over and talk about God's character, how he appreciated it. And that was an important part of his prayer. And he said the older he got, the bigger part it was. The sacrifice of praise or thanksgiving. There are two keys about prayer. It talks about the prayer of a righteous man. Let's go back to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. James puts a little pressure on us here. James chapter 5. He said in verse 16, James 5, 16. Oh, I'm in Peter. No wonder it doesn't look right. He said, confess your trespasses one to another. And that's talking about what we heard in the sermonette, that when we do something about somebody and we do something wrong, we get it straightened out. And pray for one another that you may be healed. And he's talking as much about the relationships being healed and also praying for other things. But confess your trespasses one to another, where you go against somebody. This isn't an excuse for a confessional. But it does say, if you've done something wrong to somebody, let them know and apologize and get it straightened out. And pray for one another that you may be healed. Then he says, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. That's really a key to prayer. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And then the example he picks is, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its full. Here's one man's prayer, one righteous man. And his prayer availed much. I was going to go over the times with the prophets of Baal. I won't do that, but he had one short prayer, and the water came down and devoured everything, and boom! Elijah's prayers were definitely answered. Today, I think many people think that praying about something, the more people, the better. Well, we do want to pray for each other and encourage each other, but there's also the principle that Elijah was just one, but that prayer was effective. And it's surprising, when Jesus wanted to heal some people, he would actually get the crowd down rather than larger. Look at Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. And let's look at verse 35. Mark 5 and verse 35. Mark 5, 35. While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? Humans think when somebody's dead, that's it. No more can be done. As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not be afraid, only believe. And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Now, he didn't let the other apostles go with him, or disciples. He just took Peter, James, and John. They were his kind of his inner circle, and they were presumably among the most zealous or the most faithful. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult with those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And they ridiculed him, because when he put them all outside, all the ridiculers and the doubters he put outside, he took the father and the mother of the child, and those who were with him, Peter, James, and John, and where the child was lying. And he took the child by the hand and said to her, Talitha kumi, which is translated, little girl, I say to you, arise. Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age. And they were overcome with amazement. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and that something should be given her to eat. He thought about the individual there. Later, Peter would do the same thing with Dorcas, and that's in Acts 9, 36 to 42. I won't turn there. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Here's where Jesus taught his disciples to pray. And we want to follow his instruction. He says in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 5, and when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Their goal was to be seen by men. They were seen by men. That's it. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut the door, I mentioned that in a pastor's update some time ago, there is something about being completely alone and shutting the door. It just means it's just the two, you and God, to be able to communicate together, which is helpful. It gives a peace and a quiet, and no radio in the background, no TV, no headphones or anything along that line. But when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetition as the heathen do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them. There are, in non-Israelitish practices, they think the more words there are, the better it is. In some parts of Asia, they have little prayer wheels that stand in the wind, and they think that prayer is going around as kind of an instant update of prayer. Every day, the wind blows around. And I'm always struck by it that they think the greatest intellect in the universe will be impressed by a flag going around. I mean, it just astonishes me. But Jesus said this world's in darkness and it doesn't know. They think they're doing God's service. But it's just amazing. And when you pray, do not use vain repetition as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. And then he gives an example of prayer I'd like to cover just briefly. And I'm sure that these words contain far more depth of understanding. excuse me. Speaking stirs things up. Than I know, or that many know, or there may be somebody that knows it perfectly, but I don't think that's me. But here are four short verses from Matthew 6, verse 9, and down a little further, where he gives an outline, a model for us. He said, in this matter, therefore, pray. Now, of course, people have turned this into vain repetition. And they see how many times they can repeat it and go over it again, and they miss the point. God works with the mind. He wants our minds to work. And it's important for us to concentrate on that. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven. Notice first that God revealed by Jesus Christ is a personal God, whom we can address to as our Father in heaven. Theologians tend to make God impersonal, like an amorphous blob with no connection to us. Sometimes the impression is left that he's a hostile, grumpy person who lives in a dark, foreboding house on a hill, that you daren't go up there because he's God, and you stay away and hide. Jesus reveals him to be a warm, loving Father, someone you can talk with openly and easily. Sometimes we may forget that God is our Father, and that tells us the basis of the relationship that he wants us to have. He introduces it with that very thought. Anyone who thinks God is harsh and uncaring doesn't really know him, because it's the exact opposite of that. He is kind and gentle. He's full of compassion for our human weaknesses. He's also incredibly wise. We humans, I don't think, can comprehend God's wisdom. It goes so far beyond where we are, we don't even know what portion of it we see. 1%, 3%, I don't know. I don't think it's much more than that. Because of all his creative ability and all his planning and all the things he's able to factor in, he's incredibly wise. And he's also just, which means there are certain standards that are there. Yet, he's not mocked. You can't mock him. So we approach him with respect and even awe. We also know we can trust him to be kind and patient and merciful. We want him involved in every aspect of our lives. You want him involved in every aspect and to see his way. And notice he's not simply my Father. He's our Father. That means we understand we're not an only child. It isn't just God and us and everybody else is the enemy. No, he's our Father. We have brethren, and we are to respect them all. And as we go into this prayer, we'll notice it's in two sections. First, we focus on God, your name, your kingdom, and your will. Then we focus on our needs. give us, forgive us, deliver us. The prayer is similar to the Ten Commandments in that the first half concerns our duty to God, and the second half our duty to our fellow neighbor. Jesus' model prayer starts with God's, our minds on God's name, God's kingdom, his rule, and God's will. If God were an impersonal being, we would not be concerned with God's name, God's rule, and God's will. Sometimes people think of God as inside themselves. Well, when you pray for thy will, whose will is that going to be? It's going to be a little complicated. But he is, in fact, our Heavenly Father. If we have that one, we'd be seeking his daily involvement in every aspect of our lives. And that's what prayer is about. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. God's name is already holy. We are asking for and anticipating the whole world treating God's name with respect. Hallowed be thy name. Everybody on earth treating that name with the respect it's due. That's really something. And when the whole world honors God and his name, as you know, it's going to be a very different world. We won't see that probably until the kingdom of God. And then we'll see it. And that's what's asked for next. Your kingdom come. Now, if you believe the kingdom's already here, this is a hard one to pray. It's not here. It's something we pray for to come. But that it's already here is the teachings of many churches today. This portion of the prayer is asking God's rule to be extended over the whole earth. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're asking for God's will to be done on the earth the way it is presently done in heaven. Heaven's run very well. I've never been there, but I've read about it in the tourist literature, and it's run just fine. It's just there. They had one troublemaker once, but they got him out, and then everything was fine. Conversion, true conversion, is turning from seeking our own will to seeking and doing the will of God. That's what conversion is, in a nutshell. So we pray for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Christians are continually learning how to do God's good and perfect will and to see how good that really is. Now we focus on us. We're still addressing our Heavenly Father. He said, give us this day our daily bread. We focused on his name, his kingdom, and his will. Now we focus and we start using the word our. We were discussing God's glory. Now we focus, as David did, on our complete and utter dependence on God. Give us this day our daily bread. We need both physical and spiritual food to survive. And we need them both on a daily basis. Remember Jesus said, quoting Deuteronomy, but he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's how man's going to live. If he doesn't do that, he won't live. So we need that daily. Give us this day our daily bread. We need both physical and spiritual food to survive. Jesus is focusing us on our day-to-day dependence on God for survival. Of course, we have to do our part by working, making bread, buying bread, getting it there. We have to do that. But it's God, the psalmist says, in, I think it's Psalm 145, he said, you open your hand daily and feed every living thing. Now, when you think about all the living things and that they're all fed, it's really an amazing occurrence, and it's really there that's important for us to see. So we have to do our part. We just don't sit back in the house and say, give me bread. But we go out and we do our part because that's good for us. And then he says, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, that is acknowledging our need for forgiveness. And he mentions our need for it first in terms of others. Forgive me as I've forgiven others. And we may not realize it. Jesus makes that plain, I think, in verses 14 and 15, that we're asking him to forgive us in the same way that we forgive others. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We have that forgiving attitude toward others. Sin is a debt that must be paid. Jesus Christ paid for yours and mine. One of the surest indicators of a truly repentant person is, from my perspective, is a forgiving attitude. If a person sees that they've really messed up, they tend to be more merciful toward other people who mess up. And if we don't think we mess up, then we tend to be a little harsher in our judgments with other people. When our eyes comprehend how great our own sin is, we become far more merciful with the shortcomings of others. On the other hand, if we're overly concerned with the sins of others, there's a strong implication that we are minimizing our own. As again, as we heard in the sermonette, we don't see the plank in our own eye. We see the little speck in our brother's eye. Also, in Matthew 18, there's a parable there about the servant who had a great sum and was forgiven it. But later, when he was owed a small sum, he was harsh with the debtor. And that's an important lesson here, very important for us to keep in mind. Forgiveness is a healing step. Forgiveness heals. If people can't forgive, then reconciliation is impossible. And it's a terrible thing when that happens. Wouldn't it be great to be part of a praying congregation in which there are no tensions among any of the members in the congregation? None whatsoever. They're all dealt with in the way Christ said. No bad feelings at all. It would be wonderful. And then he says, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. We humans can get into trouble so quickly. This is a prayer of a person who, aware of his weaknesses, is asking God for help to stay out of trouble. Because we so easily get in it. It's amazing. The proud have difficulty praying this prayer. Or they forget it. They see themselves as strong. So they don't think, well, deliver me from evil. I mean, you know, I can see evil. I'll stay away from it. No, evil can be in so many ways. There are many things that cause sin and many things that puff us up from even from seeing things we think that we're doing right can get us all puffed up. So we don't want to see ourselves as strong. We don't want to see righteousness as easy because true righteousness is not easy. It requires God's Spirit. You can't do God's work without God. And the evil one, of course, is Satan. He is too strong and too cunning for us. There are times people, they think they can walk near the edge and go in ways that are unwise because they are strong and they'll be able to take. That's not smart. That's not saying, keep me out of temptation. That's saying, well, I'm strong enough to go wherever I want to go and do whatever I want to do. Satan is strong and cunning. He has wisdom beyond our comprehension, and we need God to show it. And so we call on our Heavenly Father to deliver us from his influence and deliver us from his ways. And then he says, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. We participate in God's kingdom only through God's power. For yours is the kingdom, it's God's kingdom, and the power to overcome, the power to grow, the power to stay on track faithfully. And so the glory is forever his. His is the kingdom, his is the power, and his is the glory. It all works together. These three petitions summarize our human needs. Daily bread, nourishment, both physical and spiritual. Forgiveness, to walk at peace with God and man. And deliverance from evil, to protection from the powers of this present evil world. A few other thoughts. Let's go to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. And verse 4. This is a section where Paul is summing up his epistle to the Philippians. And he talks about prayer. They had some interpersonal problems there, which he addresses. But anyway, in verse 4, Philippians 4 and verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. I hope we keep that in mind. Rejoicing in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. This is a man who went from prison to prison and difficult trials of various kinds, one after the other, after the other, after the other. And he hung in there because he rejoiced in the Lord always. And again he said, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious, verse 6, for nothing. Oh, that we could follow that verse. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving. Prayer is to talk it over with God. Supplication is to go again and to talk it over more earnestly. And then thanksgiving, gratitude, not just complaints. Prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving. Can you imagine Paul giving thanksgiving, treading the water, the night and the day in the deep? I bet he did. Can you? Because he knew this was his calling, and that he would be strengthened, and the sharks wouldn't get his toes or more. And you know, he just had that thankful frame of mind. This was part of his calling, and he had to go through it, and it wasn't done yet. Let your requests be made known to God. That's prayer. Prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guide your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. When we go, put it to God, and we go to them and we make known to them with prayer, supplication, and thanksgiving, we can have peace. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful thing. He also tells us to let our requests be known and get our minds off ourselves, and then be able to pray about it and talk about it to God, and then peace of mind. Even if somebody's doing you wrong, you know, you can pray about that to somebody, to God, and ask God for the right spirit in there, and actually pray for that person that they can recover themselves or see what's happening or see it from God's point of view. And it's amazing what happens there. And also we pray for God to help us through every difficulty. Our nation talks a lot about God, and our nation, there are many that pray, but faith and righteousness are disappearing from the nation. We're also losing wisdom and understanding. Such loss must not happen in the Church of the Living God. We need to be a praying congregation. And I hope we have a habit of regular prayer, regular daily prayer to our Heavenly Father. Years ago, 1968, we were sent up to the Philippines. And I remember a prayer there, a sermon there given about prayer by Mr. Pedro Erdogero. And it has been something that's helped me ever since. And I want to share it with you again, because I've shared it in the past. He likened prayer to a little yellow flower lifting up its head to the sun. And these little flowers will wait for the sun to come up, and they will tack the sun all day long. And then they go down at night. Then you see the little flower just kind of shrivel because the source of the strength is not there. And he likened that to prayer, of us lifting up our hearts and our hands to God and praying to him and gaining strength through exposure to God, like that little flower gained strength by exposure to the sun. We don't want to be like young Timothy, feeling discouraged because he knew he should be praying, but he wasn't. So let's start today lifting up our hearts and hands to God and ask him to give us the spiritual power we need to fulfill his calling and accomplish his work.